So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer on this Lord's Day morning, asking for God's blessing upon not only this hour, but the hour to come, the hour of preaching, our entire worship to God this day. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, what a wonderful joy it is to be able to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to fellowship with one another, to be able to discuss the things of God, to be able to discuss what you have done for us. And now, O Lord, it is even greater honor and privilege to be able to open up your word, your inspired scripture, that scripture that you have promised to us, that you have promised us that it is profitable for us. It is profitable for rebuke, for teaching, for instruction, so that all of us can be fully equipped to every good work. And Lord, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, enable us to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, that we would not come away from it empty, but that today, not only in this time, but also with our pastor, that we would be able to eat our fill, and that we would be truly satisfied in you this day. Bless this time for your name's sake. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, our fifth sermon now in 2 Samuel, our second and final, Lord willing, in chapter 2. We will be reading verses 8 through 32. Last week we did look at briefly at verses 8 through 11. I just want to read them again for the context, but then our focus will be on verses 12 to 32 to finish off this chapter. It's a long passage of scripture, so let's jump right into this. Beginning in verse 8. If you're just setting the context, remember Saul is dead, and David has been made king of Judah, the southern portion. His capital city is in Hebron, right in the middle of the land of Judah. And now we read in verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, this is Saul's cousin, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The reason there's a difference in time period here, it seems that it took Ishbosheth and Abner about five and a half years to solidify their reign. He becomes king, or Abner places him in charge in Mahanaim, a city far to the east across the Jordan, because remember the Philistines now control the bulk of the land, and it probably took him about five and a half years to consolidate his power. We're told that he becomes king over Gilead. That's the region across the Jordan. And then the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and over all Israel. So that's probably the order that he went in to establish his kingdom. So after about five and a half years, he is now able to say that he is king over all the land. And David has been king now for about 5 years in the south. So that is our situation. We have two kings, one people. And that always usually leads to civil war, as we will see. Verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. What a strange and interesting and exciting chapter in God's word. And I do think it is important for you to know that this story really extends itself into chapter 3, which I'm not going to read, but you at least need to know how this ends. In chapter 3, after there's a falling out, and we'll study this in the weeks to come, but there's a falling out between Abner and Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth accuses Abner of some things. Abner doesn't disagree, but gets upset and says, "I'm going to defect to David's side." Imagine this. After all of this, Abner then goes to David. Abner, his enemy, and he goes to David and says, "I will come to your side," and David says yes. David recognizes that Abner is an incredibly valiant and dangerous man, and if he wants to join his side, who is he to disagree? And David says, "Join." When Joab hears about this, he is very upset, very jealous, very angry, no doubt wanting to avenge the death of his brother. And so Joab tells Abner to return secretly. And Abner does return, and when he does, we read in chapter 3 that both Joab and Abishai kill him. And David is irate. He says, "I had nothing to do with this. My blood is innocent. Make sure that everybody knows that Joab and Abishai, these two sons of Zeruiah, did this. Abner was a righteous man, at least according to the way he says it." He even writes a poem for Abner. And at the end of this, he says, "I am guiltless, and may all of the guilt come down on Joab and Abishai." So, it's a very violent two chapters, murder and deceit and fighting and the beginning of a two-year-long civil war within the land. What we will do then is we'll spend most of our time just explaining this chapter and then, Lord willing, seek to apply some of these things to our lives at the end. So let's begin with an exposition to make sure we know what's happening in this chapter. Verses 12 to 17 is where we will begin, and we'll call this section the unnecessary battle. The unnecessary battle. We read in verse 12 that Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Mahanaim, again, is in the far eastern, across the Jordan section of Israel. It's Ishbosheth's capital. But then we're told that Abner takes some soldiers and they leave and go all the way to Gibeon. Now Gibeon is in southern Benjamin, right in the middle of the land of Israel. It's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem and about 25 miles north of Hebron. It's about 50 or 60 miles from Gibeon to Mahanaim. So they travel a long ways. We're not told what the reason is for going this far, but it is certainly an aggressive move. It's an aggressive move. They're moving further into David, or getting closer to David's kingdom. They go to Gibeon. Now, at some time in the past, we're not told when, Saul, when he was king, had terrorized and killed many people from this town. In fact, it was such a horrible slaughter that in the time of David's reign, God punishes David and Israel for Saul's sin. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 21. We're not going to get into that, but Saul had some problems with these people. So maybe Abner are worried that the Gibeonites are going to make an alliance with David. So this is a maneuver to dissuade them. Either way, they're coming closer to David. We read in verse 13 that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, hears about this and takes a force of troops up to Gibeon. And then they just sit there at a pool of Gibeon, a spring, which these pools and springs are being excavated even today. They do exist. And they just sit there and stare at each other. There are three men that are leading this group of David. They're called the sons of Zeruiah: Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And it's important here to stop and just make sure we know who these guys are, because especially the first two, and Joab in particular, are going to be very important characters throughout the book of 2 Samuel. The sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister, according to 1 Chronicles 2:16. So that means David is their uncle. These are nephews, kinsmen of David. They are by far the most loyal and dangerous of David's subjects. They were great men. They were horrible men. They were violent men. They were loyal men. Joab, probably the oldest, if they're listed in by age, is the greatest of all of David's generals. At this point, however, he's probably not the general that he would become. We're told in 1 Chronicles 11:6 that in the capture of Jerusalem, after David becomes king over the whole land, Joab is the first to go up to capture the city, and then David makes him the chief. So at this point, he's probably more of a lower level commander, leading the small contingent. But either way, he is a dangerous man already. He's dangerous enough that Abner knows about him and doesn't even want to get him mad. He's a murderer, as we see in chapter 3. He's an unjustified murder of Abner. And then later on in chapter 20, he kills another rival general in the army named Amasa. Just kills him, grabs him by the beard, and stabs him. Brutal. On David's deathbed, 40 years later, when Solomon is at his deathbed, he warns Solomon about Joab, who apparently is still alive and kicking 40 years later. In 1 Kings 2, we read that when it was David's time to die, as it drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man." And then he gives him a bunch of spiritual directions. And then he says in verse 5, "Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and for putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet." And then listen to what David says to Solomon: "Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." So on his deathbed, David basically puts out a hit on his commander to Solomon. Solomon honors that, by the way, later on in that chapter, having one of his generals kill Joab in the temple as he was going in there to hide. And that's the end of Joab. What an interesting, interesting man and character. And we'll see much more of him later on. When David needed an ally in killing Uriah the Hittite, remember with the whole sin with Bathsheba, he calls Joab and Joab takes care of it. And a couple times Joab did confront David, saying this is not wise. So Joab wasn't even afraid of David. He's not a man you want as an enemy. Abishai, the middle son, we've already met in 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. These are his first recorded words in Scripture. David is standing there and he looks down on Saul, who's sleeping. Abishai is next to him. These are the first words of Abishai in the Bible: "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." First time he speaks, "I'm going to go kill somebody for you, David." In 2 Samuel 3, it's not just Joab who kills Abner. We read in 2 Samuel 3:30 that Joab and Abishai killed Abner. There's another interesting In chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, there's a man named Shimeah. He's cursing David. And when Abishai hears this, he says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." And the king said, and David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah?" In other words, you guys are always just wanting to kill everybody. And this happens a couple of times throughout. But there was nobody more loyal than Abishai. In 2 Samuel 21, there's a time where David is fighting a giant named Ishbi-Benob. And David is about to lose. He's exhausted. Then we read that Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then when we have the list of the mighty men of David, there is Abishai prominent. He killed 300 men at one time, won a name. He was renowned among the 30 and a commander. We're not told when he died. He didn't die with Joab, so he probably died sometime in these 40 years. And then there's the youngest son, Asahel. He makes his only appearance in this chapter. He was the youngest, probably. He was also, we're told, has one virtue. He was fast. Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. He is mentioned in chapter 23 among the mighty men. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. And that's his story. These were loyal, violent, passionate, ruthless men. You don't want these brothers as your enemies. Many times David wasn't even sure if he wanted them as allies. Many times he's frustrated and said, "You sons of Zariah, what are you doing?" They remind me of another set of brothers, the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John, Jesus' two disciples, two of them. And there was a time when some people didn't receive Jesus the way they felt he should have been received. And what do they say? "Lord, you want us to call fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And Jesus has to turn and rebuke them. I can almost imagine him saying, "You sons of Zebedee, why are you guys always wanting to kill people?" They would have fit right in with Joab and Abishai and Asahel. They lived in a more civilized time, a little bit more sedate time. But had they been born in the time of David, they would have been kindred spirits, the sons of Zariah and the sons of Zebedee. So these are our cast of characters. And we've already talked about Abner, this violent man as well, for 40 years of Saul's reign. And here they all are, staring at each other over a pool of water. In verse 14, Abner, again the aggressor, says, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." This is a very unusual request in the Bible. There's nothing really like it. It's the only exception, maybe Goliath's request for a single battle to settle the whole thing. It seems like Abner is saying, "Here, we'll pick 12 and you pick 12. Instead of having a big war or a big battle, we'll let them fight." He calls it competing, but it's a euphemism for a battle to the death. And Joab agrees. But again, this is Abner's idea. Abner's the aggressor. He's brought his army down. It's his idea for this to happen. So they picked 12 of Benjamin, that's Saul's and Ishbosheth's tribe. These are the most loyal. 12 of Benjamin and 12 servants of David. And in verse 15 and 16, we're told a strange thing happens when they get out there. Apparently, they're so evenly matched that the 12 versus 12, they all end up wounding each other or killing each other. They each stab each other around the same time. And it was such an amazing and memorable and tragic sort of event that this battlefield had a name after this called Helkath Hazurim, which depending on the translators means a field of stone or a field of flint, a field of stone men, or a field of the sword edge. In other words, whatever they did was so amazing that it was commemorated by naming this battle after, or this field after them. And then we're just told very simply that there was a battle that day after this. After those 12 on 12 fought and it didn't settle anything, it erupted into a full-on battle between both sides, very fierce. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of the Lord. We're not really given any description of the battle. That's it. God is with David's men, and plus they're very experienced fighters, as we've already been seeing with them. So there's our unnecessary battle. This was a battle that didn't need to happen. And then in verses 18 to 27... we have the futile chase. The futile chase. The writer, under inspiration, does not give us details about the battle, but instead he focuses on two men. As Abner flees from the battle, he is being pursued by Asahel. Azahel, who were the youngest of these three sons of Zariah. We've already been told that he is fast, as fleet as a gazelle. And Abner looks behind him and says, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he says, "It is I." So apparently they know they're men of renown. They've already made a name for themselves, these sons of Zariah. Plus, they're related to David. And Abner says, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel wouldn't turn aside. And Abner said to Azahel, "Again, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Abner, as he's being chased by this younger man, faster man, knows three things. First, he knows he can't outrun Azahel. He knows that. He's gonna catch him. Secondly, he also knows that he can very easily kill this younger guy. Abner is an experienced man of many battles. He's probably been in every situation you can imagine. Azahel's more of a just younger pup. He's faster, but that's about it. But Abner also knows that if he does kill Azahel, then he has to deal with Joab. He's not sure about his chances with Joab. He doesn't want a vendetta, a blood vendetta, in the middle of all these other wars, having to deal now with Joab. And he's right about that. So he tries to get Azahel to stop in two different ways. First, he says, "Why don't you go fight one of these younger guys? Go find someone your own size. You don't want to really fight me." And the second reason is "I don't want to kill you, but I will, if you keep coming after me." But Azahel doesn't seem to be the sharpest tool in the shed out of the three sons of Zariah. And he refuses to turn aside, even though he's going to fight a man who's older and more experienced. We read that Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. Azahel is single-minded and obstinate. He does not turn. He just keeps following his prey, even though he probably shouldn't. He's too proud to back down. I guess I can understand that. Having a brother like Joab and Abishai, you couldn't turn around and face them and say, "Well, I gave up the chase." Why? You're faster than he is. So he's not about to turn back. He's going to chase Abner to the end. And Abner, who's a veteran of decades of war, has a few tricks up his sleeve. He's probably been chased by other soldiers in the past. And as Azahel gets closer, Abner takes he's running with his spear, with the butt end backwards, he just shoves it back. And he is so strong, or Azahel is running so fast, that the force of this is not the pointy end. The flat end of the spear goes right through him. John Peter Lang, who's a wonderful commentator, he's a German commentator, but a conservative evangelical of the 1800s. He has, if for Sunday school teachers, if you ever want to teach a nice little Sunday school lesson, I'm just going to read this, okay? It would have been a sermon all by itself, but I'm just going to, it's like a little parenthesis of a sermon. John Peter Lang has a little outline. He says, for a Sunday school class called The Rash Young Prince. So if you ever want to have a Sunday school class and you want to talk about Azahel and get their attention, here are five things you can say about Azahel. First, he had a shining gift. God had given him a gift, swiftness of foot in battle. Second, he was an ambitious young man. He wasn't just fighting anybody. He was going right for the distinguished general of the enemy. He was ambitious. Third, he had decision and perseverance. He didn't turn to the right. He didn't turn to the left. Even when he was given good persuasive arguments to turn around, he didn't. Fourth, he fancied himself superior to an old man. It's a common and natural but grave fault in the young. They think that old age is weakness and that youth is strength. And it turns out he was very easily killed by this old man. And in the fifth place, he was killed as the penalty of his self-confidence and rashness. It's a besetting sins of many gifted youth. So if you're ever in a Sunday school class, I've given you an outline, even a title, The Rash Young Prince. John Peter Lang came that. I could have preached a whole sermon on that, but I decided that's just a little parenthesis, but I think it's interesting. So Azahel is dead. And it's such an unusual and gruesome death. I mean, a sword going through, or a spear through the wrong way, that when everybody shows up, including Joab and Abishai, They just stand stunned. Not only the manner of the death, but this is Azahel. This is Joab's brother who's dead. This is the cousin or the nephew of the king. This is an important person. Not that the other 19 that eventually died that day on David's sides weren't important, but this is royalty that has died. But Joab and Abishai don't stand stunned for long. They pick up the pursuit. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. Sun was going down, and they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness. And all of the men of Benjamin stand on top of this hill like a last stand, and Abner's in front of them. And Joab and Abishai and presumably the other soldiers come to this other side. And Abner stands up there and asks three questions. Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? Because they are brethren, Israelites. This is an interesting ploy by Abner. He's been the aggressor the entire chapter. He's the one that brought his soldiers down. It was his idea to have this battle, or at least the 12-on-12 which turned into the battle. But now that the battle has turned against him, all of a sudden he's become this pacifist. Like, why do we want to fight? We're all brothers. We shouldn't be fighting. I'm pretty certain that if he'd have had the advantage in this battle, I don't think he would have been calling out, shall the sword devour forever, when he's winning? I don't think he would have been calling out, how long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? He definitely didn't say anything like that that morning when he asked for 12 and 12 to fight and kill each other. And basically he's saying, Joab, it's really all your fault. You know, you're the one that has to decide whether this battle should go on. So Abner now is becoming this real smooth-talking politician. And Joab answers, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up their pursuit of their brothers until the morning. Now, the Hebrew here, apparently, according to the commentators, is very complex. He could be saying one of two things, depending on which translation you read or how you arrange the Hebrew words. Joab could say, if you had not spoken this morning, none of this would have happened. In other words, Abner, this is all your fault. Had you not been so, have you not come up with this idea this morning, none of this would happen. Or he could have said, had you not spoken now, we would have pursued you all night. It really just depends on the Hebrew and how you translate it. But the point is, Joab stops. He listens and stops and waits for another day for his revenge. You don't kill Joab's brother and expect a reprieve. He turns around here, but again, knowing chapter 3, we know that in his heart he has not turned around. But he realized that at the moment, the battle has kind of gotten away from him. It's far away. He's got to take care of his brother. It's probably not. He knows David probably wouldn't want a full-on slaughter, and so he just kind of stops. And now in verses 28 to 32, after the unnecessary battle and the futile pursuit, we have the inglorious retreats. We have two separate retreats. Joab blows the trumpet and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And then we have, on the one hand, Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. It's like a wilderness by the Jordan. They cross the Jordan, march the whole morning, and come to Mahanaim, the capital. Abner and his men retreat back to Mahanaim, knowing that they had been seriously routed. And whatever hopes they had had, perhaps of maybe a quick and easy victory over David, has been dashed. They realize if Ish-bosheth is ever going to become king over all of Israel, it's going to take a serious, serious war. They know this now. But even Joab in his retreat, it's not a joyful retreat. Even though they won, the 19 people besides Azahel died, so 20 people died. 360 men of Abner died, and it finishes off with they take up Azahel, this young prince, bury him in the tomb of their father, which is at Bethlehem, and his men march all night, and day broke upon them at Hebron. And even though David's men had won, there's no joy in the army during the return. Why? 400 Israelites died, close to. They weren't fighting Philistines. They weren't fighting the Amalekites. They weren't fighting Amorites. They weren't fighting anyone. They were fighting literally their brothers. 400 Israelites died. And then not only in general, but one of the jewels of the nation, young, fleet Asahel, is dead. Joab's brother, King David's nephew. No good can come of this. And we have a hint at what's to come in the very next verse in chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So in this chapter, we have the beginning of a civil war. Now, so there's our chapter. It's an exciting chapter. It would make a great movie, like Braveheart or something. But this is not Braveheart. This is the Bible. And we're told in Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, doctrine, and so on. So how can we, what can we learn from this? Well, I spent all week thinking about this, to be honest, and praying about it and reading. And I had some different ideas and threads, but I just didn't feel good about most of them. Yesterday afternoon, I was reading from one of the commentaries I have by a guy named Blakey, William Blakey. And he's got some great comments on this. And he just made a couple points about how a civil war begins. And I took that kernel, and I want to talk about civil wars, but not politically. It's not the point. But the title, basically, of the last part of the sermon, or the whole sermon, is How to Start a Civil War in a Church. How to Start a Civil War in a Church. Listen to Abner's questions. Let's take away Abner for a moment. When he stands on top of that hill, he has some interesting questions. Now, he's speaking hypocritically. He's speaking just to get out of a loss, but his questions are actually good. Shall the sword devour forever? Are we going to keep killing each other, is his question. Second question is, do you not know that the end will be bitter? That's always the result in a civil war. You can't have a civil war politically, in a marriage, or in a church, and have a good ending. It's always bitter. And the third question is, how long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? These were brothers fighting brothers. I mean, think of just the American Civil War. I mean, there were literally brothers on both sides of the battle. It could not have a good end. It was there was no expectation of a war of that size and magnitude. When Abraham Lincoln stood up, I think it was 64 after he was inaugurated the second time, he stood up and said nobody had any idea that the war was going to have this length and this violence and this destruction. It was a bitter ending. Even though perhaps the good side won, same with David, but it was not good. David, as he sits in Hebron, as he gets the report back, 400 Israelites dead, Asahel dead, he had to be thinking, is this why I'm king? So that my own people can kill their own people? This is the same man, David, who wrote, or would write, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessings, life forevermore." David knows that it's much more pleasant when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. So, three ways you start a civil war, politically, and more importantly, in a church. And I want to use Abner, Asahel, and Joab as my three sort of key characters. Abner, Asahel, and Joab. So first, you start a civil war in a church when you aggressively pursue power like Abner. You start a civil war in a church when you obstinately seek glory like Asahel. You start a civil war in a church when you secretly harbor hatred like Joab. So let's take those three as our conclusion in the 10 minutes or so that we have left. So let's start with the first one. You start a civil war in a church when you aggressively pursue power. That's what Abner wants. He doesn't even care about Ishbosheth. He's the one in charge. He wants the whole kingdom. He even knows, by the way, as we'll see in the next chapter, God's promise to David. He even goes to David and says, I know God wants you to become king, but at this point, he doesn't even care about that. He's going to do anything and everything he can to get power. You start a civil war in a church when you aggressively pursue power. There have been many churches destroyed by men and women who wanted more power in the church. They felt they should be the one in charge. They should be the pastor. They should be the teacher. They should be the leader of this, that, or the other. That's why James will say, in James 3, 14 through 16, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And this is not just for men. You know, men can only be the ones trying to get power, but women also. I'm sure there have been many women who want their husbands to rise to power so they can kind of share in it. Maybe you should be pastor. Maybe you should be a deacon. Maybe you should be the leader. And then they can feel kind of, by extension, having some power themselves. In 3 John, verse 9, John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. There's this Diotrephes spirit in many men and women. I'm not really speaking about anybody in particular right now, so no, I'm not. This is not about you or anybody. Just speaking in general, how to avoid a civil war. We don't want to have the spirit of Diotrephes, to put yourself first, to want to be up here, or to want to be somewhere where you're seen and observed and known. You start a civil war in a church when you aggressively pursue power. James says in James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes civil wars? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This could have been written about Abner. And Joab as well, about all of them. They wanted something and they were willing to kill to get it. Now, I don't know how many people have murdered to get power in the church. But people will do anything. Many people. Even if it has to split the church or divide the church into factions. Some are of Paul. Some are of Cephas. Some are of Apollos. Some are of Jesus. You know, we have divisions in a church. And that's how we start a civil war, when you aggressively pursue power. Secondly, you start a civil war in a church when you obstinately seek glory. It's similar to power, but some people just don't want power. They want to be recognized. It's not so much that I want to be a pastor. I just want to be praised for what I'm doing. And that sort of spirit can permeate a church and destroy a church. That's what Azahel was doing. Why do you think out of all the people he could fight in that battle, he went for Abner? He wanted to be, and it's understandable, I suppose, in battle to want that glory. And it ended up costing him his life, and it cost the life of Abner and problems with Joab and so on. But he wanted glory. I want to be the one that captures Abner and kills him or takes him captive. I doubt if they'd have taken him captive. He wanted glory. This was a problem even among the disciples. Jesus' disciples. We read in Mark 9, 33 to 35, when they came to Capernaum. They were in a house, and Jesus asks them, what were you guys talking about? What were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat them down and called all 12 of them and said, if anyone wants to be first, you must be last of all and servant of all. Can you imagine the 12 disciples, really the most privileged men perhaps to ever exist? They sat at the feet of Jesus. And when Jesus wasn't around, they're sitting arguing about, I'm better than you are. God, Jesus likes me more. I'm going to have more power in the kingdom. If the disciples were not immune to that, and Jesus had to rebuke them, I mean, do you think we are immune?
No.
Correct answer. And you know who always was the ringleader in those discussions? We already mentioned them. The sons of Zebedee, James and John. Mark 10, in the very next chapter, right after Jesus had said this to all of them, we read in Mark 10, 33, 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? And they said, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And after he rebukes him in verse 41, when the other 10 heard it, they got mad at James and John. Basically, they're mad because they're cutting in on what they all want. And here's Jesus' teaching to them, to us. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want glory? Serve other people and let God honor you in heaven. You want to be praised and people to know your accomplishments? Get down on your knees and serve the other people in the church and let God praise you in heaven. But you can tell an Azahel, an Abner, a Joab, when they want praise and glory, they want to be recognized for all of their good works. That's the scribes and the Pharisees as well. In Mark 23, or Matthew 23, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Many of us, we do, hopefully we're doing good deeds. We're visiting and going and talking to people. Search your heart. Are you doing it just to be seen? Are you going to the nursing home, the prison, the SAM shelter? Are you going out visiting? Are you doing things and so on? In group? Are you doing it to be seen? So that people can say, wow, that's a holy man. That's a holy woman. The Pharisees would make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They loved the place of honor at feasts, best seats in the synagogues, and in the greeting places in the markets. They loved being called rabbi. And Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then there's a very terrifying passage. This is more than just causing civil war. This could indicate whether you really and truly are a Christian. This is what Jesus said. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe when you're only, when all you want is glory from others and you don't care about the glory that comes from God? Jesus says, how can you believe? It's that big of an issue. And in the third place, you start a civil war in a church when you secretly harbor hatred. Joab is standing, looking up at Abner, and Abner says, we don't want to fight anymore. Let's call it off for the day. Joab says, no problem. No problem. I agree. We don't need to be fighting about this. Joab did not forget. He did not forgive. That hatred stayed there. And then a few days later, a few weeks later, when he hears that David has allowed Abner into their camp, no way. He calls Abner back, and his brother, Abishai is part of this, and they kill him. You start a civil war in church when you secretly harbor hatred. Nothing can destroy a church perhaps more than this. Someone's offended you, done something against you, said something about you, right or wrong or whatever, and it's there. And you come to church and you smile. How you doing, sister? How you doing, brother? Nice to see you. And in your heart, you're Joab. And if God were to withdraw his grace, you would kill that person perhaps, if you could. Proverbs 26, 24 to 28. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. So some of us, perhaps, speak graciously. We're very kind, but we're harboring hatred. You better do one of two things. You better just deal with God and say, forgive me for my hatred. Deal with that brother and sister and explain why you're offended or why you've been offended or whatever. Forget about it. Forgive. But secret hatred will start a civil war in a church, as surely as it started a civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. There are some people who believe that revenge is a dish best served cold. What does that mean? That I'm going to wait. I'm just going to wait for the right time to get it. Then I will be satisfied, like Joab. One last question as we finish. What is the result of a civil war in a church? Bitterness. What is it that Abner asks Joab, do you not know that the end will be bitter? Don't you realize that your ambition, selfish ambition, your pursuit of glory, your secret hatreds and jealousies, it's only going to end in bitterness. There can be no good of any of it. It's going to end in bitterness in the church, or it's going to end in bitterness in the time of judgment. Joab and Abner and Abishai and Azahel, I don't know their spiritual conditions. It's hard to talk about Old Testament men like this in time of war. But 3,000 years later, they're still instructing us. They show us very clearly, if you want to start a civil war, this is what you do. If you want to start a civil war in the church, be an Abner, a Joab, an Abishai, an Azahel. But it'd be much better to act like David. Much better to act like David, who said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us. That you would help us remove from our hearts selfish ambition, a desire for our own glory, the harboring of secret hatred and jealousies and vendettas that exist even among believers. Lord, it should not be, but it does. Lord, it should not be, but even among your disciples it did. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us, that you would remove, that you would purge out of our hearts these wicked sins. For we know, Lord, if you don't, and we allow those things to stay, it could destroy one of your local churches, this church. Lord, we thank you for the inspired scripture that many thousands of years later still speaks to us so clearly about the dangers of these sins. Teach us more throughout this day. Use our Pastor Tim as he stands up to preach in a minute or two. Use him, Lord, to explain to us the things of God. And Lord, I pray that at the end of this day, at the end of this time of worship, we're better Christians, better equipped to serve you in this lost and dying world. All of this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.